And I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Numbers. Grab your Bible that you have with you and turn to the book of Numbers. We're going to be finding our place in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. I love this passage about Moses, and Moses is one of the most well-known Bible characters that you'll come across. Many of us know a lot about Moses. Obviously, Moses was used of God in a huge way. In fact, he was the human pen writer for the first five books of the Bible, including the book of Numbers. But this is a really sad passage in Moses' life. I want us to focus on it tonight. The title of the message that I've given it is Spiritually Sidelined. Spiritually Sidelined. And I want us to ask this question and think about this for each of us tonight. And it's this. What will it take to sideline you? What will it take to sideline you? Let's go ahead and find our place in Numbers chapter 20. We'll begin reading the narrative in a moment, but I want us to just fast forward to the end of the story, and then I want to find out how Moses got there and see if we can avoid some of those pitfalls. So Numbers chapter 20, and let's start with verse number 12. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." And I want us to focus on those words where the Lord says, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me." And he goes on at the end, he says, "You're not going to be able to bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing and help as I preach and as we listen to his word. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Thank you that we have your word. We're able to authoritatively say that we know exactly what you want us to do. We know exactly what you left for us because you've preserved it for us, even in this generation, to read and to study. I pray that as I speak, that you will use me, help me to say the things that you want to be communicated to your church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we think about the word sidelined, I know with me, I played sports through high school. And one of my favorite sports was basketball. I loved soccer and basketball. But I moved down to Missouri for my junior and senior year. And the Christian school down there didn't have soccer. In fact, the public school had just gotten soccer that very season. So I, as a homeschooler, Christian schooler, I always approached the public school coaches or called them on the phone and asked them, "Will you let a homeschooler play with you?" And they weren't going to let me. Some schools up in Minnesota let me when we lived there, but they didn't let me do it. So all I had was basketball. And we had a real small team. We had five guys the first year that I was there. Second year that I was there, my senior year, we ended up with like seven or eight. We had another school come join us. And I remember specifically one tournament where we went over to the Illinois border to a place called, it was Lincoln, Illinois. And Lincoln had a bunch of tall guys. Most of the guys on my team were my height, so not very tall, obviously. But they had a bunch of tall trees, as I like to call them, and they were very good. They were probably the best in our division, and we were playing them in this tournament, and we weren't doing very well. We were having some issues. It was getting towards the end of the game, and it wasn't a close game at all. And I remember specifically one time, some reason this guy gave me an open lane. He probably was like, "We're way ahead anyway," and I dribbled through right to the center of the lane, but there were some tall trees down there. So I decided to go up and just kind of floated the ball up instead of going for a layup or something like that. And one of the defenders came, as I was in the air, came underneath me and cut my legs out from under me while I was in the air. So I remember landing, and it was a wooden floor. It was kind of an old gym. You bounce the basketball, and it would vibrate everywhere. It was a wooden floor, and I think I landed headfirst on the floor. I think that's why my jaw's crooked. But I kind of blacked out for a second. And when I woke up, when I sat up, the other team was shooting free throws on the other end of the court. And I remember thinking, I'm not really sure if I fouled this guy or if he fouled me, but why are they shooting free throws on the other end of the court? I went over to the bench and sat down. I sat out for a couple minutes, and I found out that the center on our team, as soon as this guy had taken me out, had punched the guy who had undercut me. So, and apparently my basket went in, which I was very happy to hear that it went in. But instead of me getting to shoot, you know, an and one, instead of me getting a three-point play, instead we'd gotten a technical foul and they were shooting free throws on the other end. Needless to say, the center who had punched this guy, remember this is a Christian school league. Sometimes people think Christian schools are better than public schools. I think sometimes they are and sometimes they're worse. But he sat on the bench. He got sidelined because he lost his temper. because he lost control of his emotions, did something he never would have probably thought of doing before the game started, but in the heat of the moment, one of his teammates gets taken out, and he ends up throwing a fist at this guy and gets sidelined. One other story that I remember of being sidelined was we had five guys this year. It was my junior year, and one of the guys wasn't working very hard. He was being lazy. He just wasn't playing defense. And I remember the coach saying, "We're going to play with four guys. If you don't work hard, we're playing with four guys." And I remember him being sidelined that game, sitting on the bench while we finished the game, the last 4 or 5 minutes, with four guys on the court. Why? Because one of our lazy teammates didn't want to work hard. He made the rest of us work even harder. Sidelined isn't very fun. Sometimes injuries can sideline you, and those are understandable. But if you're not working hard, or if you let your emotions get the best of you and your coach has to sideline you for something like that, that's inexcusable, and it hurts the rest of the team. This is a passage. It's very sad. It shows us where Moses has reached his full ceiling, the potential that he's able to reach, and God is sidelining, at the end of this passage, Moses and Aaron. In fact, he says, this whole plan, the whole reason that you were leading the children of Israel to get into the promised land, you're not going to be able to go. I'm not going to let you or Aaron go. We're going to have another leader. So how did Moses get here? He was a great man of God. He was a great leader of a great nation. He was commissioned. He was sent. He was empowered by God. And by this time, he'd already accomplished much in God's service. I think we could all say Moses has done a lot by now. He's already led them out of Egypt. He's already crossed the Red Sea. But the circumstances of one day in Moses' life turned disastrous. He became careless with the word of God. And just once, he disobeyed a clear command from God. And he did end up reaping terrible consequences. So let's go ahead and zoom in on this day in Moses' life. And I want us to just look at a few different things about this day in his life. And I want us to try to identify and remember that question in our lives. What will it take to sideline you? The first thing that I see is that Moses experienced some difficult circumstances, and that the difficult circumstances wore him down. Notice, come back to the beginning of the chapter with me, if you will. Numbers chapter 20. Let's look at verse number 1. The scripture says, "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." The next verse says, "And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." The first thing, I look at the setting here. They're in the wilderness of Zin. If you picture the Middle East, you know where the Sinai Peninsula is. So just north and east of the Sinai Peninsula, where you find the modern-day land of Israel, right as you're going through that area is the wilderness of Zin. It's in the south of Israel. Kadesh is one of those towns there at the bottom of the wilderness of Zin. So they're just about finally getting back. They've just finished their 30-plus, going on 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they're finally getting back to the point where when they sent the 12 spies, the 10 came back and said, "We can't do this." Joshua and Caleb said, "We can." They're finally spent their whole long time in the wilderness, and they're now on the brink of being able to go back into the promised land. Notice that there's a little personal note that's left here about Moses. We all know that Miriam is Moses' sister. There's just a little side note that the author leaves. Miriam died there. So it's a place of personal loss probably for Moses. Remember, Miriam was the one who Moses' mom had watch over the bulrush, the basket where Moses was, to make sure. And she's the one who brought back the word that the Egyptian queen or princess had picked him up. So Miriam, he suffered some personal loss, a difficult circumstance, his older sister dying. Another difficult circumstance, no water. That's a problem. We experienced that tonight at church. If you tried to use the restroom, or if you tried to push on the water fountain or whatever you tried to do, no water came out. We called the city of Riverview or whoever we buy the water from, and they had a nice recorded message telling us that the water is scheduled to be off on the 23rd of February, but I don't think they'd let us know in advance. But they had no water. And today, we can't function without water. Well, you can't flush the toilet, you can't wash your hands, you can't make any food, you can't wash any dishes, which might be a plus. I think some of us were hoping for that tonight. But you can't do anything without water, and the children of Israel were in a desert without any water. Notice what the children of Israel do in verse number 3. Verse number 2, it says that there was no water, and they gather themselves together against Moses and Aaron. Verse 3 says, "And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." There's some animosity. They're saying, "Moses," and they're blaming Moses kind of fighting with him. There's an argumentative spirit. Would God that we had died. We wish that we weren't even alive when the rest of our brethren died before the Lord, referring to another time when God judged some of them. The fact that we don't have any water, we wish we were already dead. Why have he brought up, verse number 4, they go on, why have he brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? Remember, they were following God's leading. They were following the pillar of cloud and the fire. It wasn't Moses' fault that they were there. God had brought them here. But they said, it's your fault, Moses. It's your fault, Aaron. We're coming together against you, and we think that it's your fault. And sometimes we tend to blame the wrong people when things happen in our lives, instead of realizing that God's allowing them to enter into our lives for a reason. But Moses and Aaron have a great reaction. Notice what they did. Verse 5, the children of Israel go on and keep complaining and talking about it. And Moses and Aaron are somewhat overwhelmed, I believe. Verse number 6 says that they went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. What kind of a response? What better response could you have? So here's all the problems that are mounting up against you. There's consequences. Miriam has died. We're in the wilderness. There's no water, which is a problem for Moses and Aaron, just like it was for the rest of the congregation. And everyone's blaming you. And they turned to where they should have turned. They went to church. They went to the congregation of the place where the tent was, where God was. They fell down on their faces. And it says that the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. So they brought their problem to God. Now God gives them clear direction. Verse 7, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. Thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts to drink. So God gives them some clear direction. He says, here's what you need to do. Gather the congregation together, you and Aaron, and Take the rod with you, and here's this rock. And what I want you to do is I want you to speak to the rock. And what I will do is I'll bring forth enough water out of the rock to give everyone what they need. So God gave him some clear direction, exactly what he needed. God did guarantee that the water would come. But I think God was testing Moses. Why did he have to take the rod? Why was it important to bring that with him? If you know the story, that was the downfall. That was what ended up being the problem for Moses in the end. Why did God ask Moses to take the rod with him? I don't think we can necessarily answer that question. But I think that maybe we can read into it that he's testing Moses. This is something that God has used in the past, the rod. Maybe he wants to see how closely Moses will follow his word and see how much that he will trust in God. I think sometimes with God's word, and the teens, and we were talking with the teens in this on the bus last night. Sometimes we hear God's word, we have God's word around us all the time, and we see it, and there's clear directions, and it's preserved for us, we know it's his word, but oftentimes we look at it, and we decide, you know what, I know it, I see what it says, but I don't know if I need to do it myself. We talked about the man in James who looked at his reflection, and he walked away, and he forgot what kind of a man he was, and James goes on to say that's a person who's not going to be blessed in his deed. The person who's blessed is the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues therein. That's the person who's blessed in his deed. So I want you to pretend with me for a few moments just this evening. Do you think we can handle that? Do a little pretend here. We'll pretend like we're back in third or fourth grade or so here. I found this illustration I think that might help us tonight. It's called Let's Pretend. So let's pretend that you work for me. It starts out really good here. Let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner. I'm interested in expanding overseas. And to pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until a new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family and move to Europe for 6 to 8 months. Sounds fun, right? And I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. I tell you that I will write you regularly, give you directions and instructions, and I leave and you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe, as I promised, and received by you at the national headquarters, and I spell out all my expectation for you in these letters. And then finally, I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office, and I'm stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist's room. She's doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station. Let me stop for just a moment. If you've ever called a call center, or if you've ever worked at a call center, maybe this is a revelation to you. But if you've ever called a call center, the ladies that you're talking to, most of the ladies work at a call center, 75% usually. The ladies that you're talking to are oftentimes doing their nails, or they're doing Sudoku, or doing all kinds of crazy stuff. Just so you know, I thought I'd give that revelation to you. All kinds of weird stuff that they're doing while you're on the phone with them. But anyway, so that's what this receptionist is doing as I walk into her office. I look around and notice the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks. Nobody seems to be concerned that the owner has returned. I asked about your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and shouts, "I think he's down there." Disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you are finishing a chess game with our sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. "What in the world is going on, man?" You say, "What do you mean?" "Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" "Letters? Oh, yes, sure. I got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have had a letter study every Friday since you left. We've even divided the personnel into small groups to discuss many of the things you wrote. Some of the things were really interesting. You will be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters." "Okay, you got my letters. You studied them, meditated on them, discussed and even memorized them, but what did you do about them?" "Do? We didn't do anything about them." I think sometimes you get the point of the illustration. Sometimes that's where we stand with God. We have His Word, it's around us, we memorize it, we see it, we're immersed into it, and sometimes we forget that we actually have to do it. There's a doing part, and that's the hard part. The knowing part, the understanding part, the hearing part, that's so easy. The doing part is much more difficult, and Moses is finding that out here as he's hearing God's Word. Now, some of these things, as we go back to our message, are entering in that are making it harder for him to do God's Word. Because if you were to ask Moses that morning, "Moses, are you going to obey God's Word to the letter today?" I think he would have said, "Yes, I plan to do that today." But we're finding that some things that have entered into his life are clouding his decision-making and are keeping him from being able to do that. So the first thing that we saw is he ended up having some difficult circumstance enter into his life. The second thing is that heightened emotions put him over the edge. Some emotional issues, emotions getting the better of him, actually hurt him. Let's notice in our passage, verse number 7. Verse 7 and 8 tell us exactly what God told him to do. Verse number 9, Moses and Aaron they're equipped, they know God's word. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Yes, he's doing it right so far. He took the rod. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. Yes, he's doing it again. He's still doing well. And he said unto them, and this is where it starts to go downhill. Notice the language he uses. "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Moses, what happened? God didn't tell you to hit the rock twice. He told you to speak to the rock. You did everything else right. You took the rod with you. You gathered the people together, and then it seems like he may have lost his temper a little. His emotions got the better of him. The people's rebellion, though, actually caused Moses to become angry. We find this out in the Psalms. Now, Moses is not a person who blows his top easily. Moses is not a person who's got a short wick. In fact, just a few chapters earlier, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Meek means he's got his power under control, strength. He's able to withhold his emotions. He's able to rule his own spirit well. He's a meek person. Doesn't mean that he's weak. It means strength under control. Moses was more meek than anyone on the face of the earth, the scripture tells us. And yet at this point, he's saying, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" He lost control of his temper. Turn with me, if you will, over to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Psalmist tells us, Psalm 106, and let's look at verse number 32. Speaking about this time in the life of the children of Israel, Verse 32 says, Psalm 106:32, they angered him, the children of Israel angered him, God, also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. Because they, the children of Israel, provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. The psalmist says right here, the children of Israel, they got him mad. They made him speak unadvisedly with his lips. Now, they didn't make him do it, but it's contributing the fact that Moses was speaking like that unadvisedly because of the provoking of the children of Israel. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. A little later in Proverbs 25:28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. What that means is the city is defenseless. In other words, if you don't have rule over your own spirit, maybe not just in the emotion of anger, but maybe other emotions, if you don't have rule over your own spirit, you're like a city that doesn't have any defense. Easily an invader can come in and do what they want in that city. Sometimes for guys, it's really hard to hang on to your emotions when you're playing on the basketball court, or maybe it's a football field or something like that, you know? Yeah, I know some guys that are really friendly. Nobody in here, by the way. They're really friendly and they're really nice, you know, when you meet them in church or you see them at the restaurant or something like that. But you get them on the basketball court and they're not going to talk to you. They're going to throw an elbow in your face. And you're going to be like, I thought we were good friends. I thought they were a Christian. I thought they were... But they totally change because they let their emotions get the better of them on a court. I know, I respect this man. I don't think that this is necessarily the right decision, but I had a friend in college who decided not to play sports at all. Just didn't want to play any competitive sports ever because he knew that for him, that was his weakness. He'd lose his temper. He'd lose his control of his spirit while he was on the court. And he didn't want that to be a temptation for him. I think that sports are a great building tool and that we can teach our young people and ourselves many life lessons from sports. But he was so concerned with keeping control of his spirit that he totally withdrew himself from something that he loved and was good at because he wanted to be able to hold on to his emotions. So first, the people's rebellion caused Moses to become angry. The second thing I see is that Moses began to take credit for God's work. I see this in verse number 10 where Moses makes the statement, "Hear now, ye rebels." And then he says, "Must," and he uses the pronoun "we," me and Moses. "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock?" I think there's a slight paradigm shift for Moses, and I think he's taking a little bit of the credit for himself at that point. I can't be certain, but with the pronoun "we," it seems like it's talking about he and Aaron. Must we take care of you again? We've been babysitting you for over 40 years and longer than that. And must we fetch you water out of this rock? It's almost like Moses was starting to take some of the credit for God's work at this point. His emotions are starting to somersault and get the better of him here. And now he starts leaning on his own reasoning. Notice, he says, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" This isn't the first time that Moses has been here. This is not his first rodeo. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 17... we find Moses in a similar predicament. There is no water. The children of Israel are clamoring and asking and wanting and angry and complaining, and Moses goes to God. And God tells Moses to take his rod, shows him the rock, and tells him to hit the rock. And Moses does, water gushes out. So this is the second time that he's been in this scenario. But the directions this time are different. I think Moses starts to lean to his own reasoning, thinking, "I've been here before. I think that I can handle this situation. I've faced these things before, and I think I'll do what worked for me last time." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, familiar verses. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths." I won't take the time to read it right now, but 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, there's an example of David running into the exact same situation two times in a row. The Philistines are gathering together. I think the place is called Rephaim or Rephidim or something like that. And David asks God, he goes to God and says, "God, what should I do?" He inquires of the Lord what he should do. And God tells him, "Go up, fight with them. I'll give them to you. You're going to win the battle." And David does. And then just a verse or two later, it says that the Philistines again gather themselves in the same place. And instead of saying, David saying, "Okay, if A equals B, B equals C, I guess A equals C, I guess I'll do it again, it'll work," Instead of acting on his own and deciding this is how we've done it in the past, this is how it's going to work again, instead he brings it to God. And he inquires of the Lord again. The scripture says, and he says, you know, should we go up against him? And God says, go ahead and fetch a compass around and do an ambush behind them. And they do, and it works, and they win the battle again because David relied on God instead of leaning to his own understanding. And I think if we were to interview Moses this evening and bring him here, I think that he would say, man, I wish I would have listened. I wish I just would have spoke to the rock. I really wish I would have kept my emotions in check just this one time. Last thing I see is, or the last couple things here is God supplied abundantly. Moses hits the rock. What happens? Ye rebels, must we fetch you out of the water, out of the rock? He lifts his rod. He smote the rock twice. And the last half of verse 11, and the water came out abundantly. And their congregation drank, and their beasts also. I don't know who was recently speaking. I can't remember if it was pastor, if it was Mr. Reichman from Jewish Ministries. But they were talking about the fact that these are millions of people. This is not a stream of water. This is not a water fountain. This is a gushing, a river of water in order to suffice for all the people and their animals. Moses hits the rock. He's standing there. He loses his temper. Hits the rock, and the water comes out. But Moses and Aaron, according to the scripture, did not sanctify God. They were careless with his word. What does it mean to sanctify? Listen to the language that God says here. Verse 12, we read this in the beginning. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. And he goes on to say, this is the punishment for that. What does sanctify mean? A couple things, multiple definitions. It could mean to uphold as holy, to lift up, to treat differently, to give the exaltation, to show that it's separate and high and holy. In other words, this is something important and special. Moses and Aaron, because you didn't show me as important or special or high or different, because of that, you're not going to be able to lead my people into the land that I've given to them. They didn't sanctify God. They didn't show him as important. Why? God told them to do one thing, and they did something else. They disregarded. They didn't give his word the worth that it has. Leviticus 10:3 states, and this is God speaking, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. That's just after two of Aaron's sons. Remember, they offer some, with their censers, some strange fire, and God judges them for that. That's where this verse comes into play, and God says, I will be sanctified. Notice in verse number 13, this is the water of Meribah, back in Numbers 20, verse 13. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And what I'm seeing from this is that God is going to be lifted up. God was sanctified anyway. God was shown as worthy, as holy, as separate, as different, special. But Moses and Aaron didn't do it. God did it for himself. I think it's a good lesson for us to, sometimes we, especially if we're really involved in ministry and sometimes pastors and things like that and missionaries, and we think, I'm so glad that God has me. All of the things that I bring to the ministry and the talents that I have and just the ability that I have to minister to people, and God is very fortunate to have me as part of this church. In fact, I think that if I were to leave or if I were to just quit on God altogether, I'm pretty sure that the cause of Christ just might fall apart. And if anybody had the right to think something like that, it could have been Moses maybe, right? I mean, the leader of millions of God's people. Obviously, we know that's a foolish thought. Whether we're on the bus or not, God is going to be sanctified and glorified. And whether we're part of the plan or part of the ride, he is going to accomplish his plan in this earth. He wants us to be a part of it. We have the privilege to serve. We have the privilege to jump in and to grab a hold of that vision and to be part of it. It's going to happen whether or not we're there. But we have the opportunity to enjoy the journey and to be a part of it and to contribute towards that. But either way, God will be sanctified. He will be lifted up. The question is, are you going to help him? Are you going to point people towards him? Are you going to lift him up in your life? And the last thing I see is that Moses is permanently sidelined. We started with the verse where God says to Moses and Aaron, can't go into the land. One last thing. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. I know I said Numbers 20 is a sad passage. I think that this is probably even sadder than Numbers chapter 20. Deuteronomy 3, verse 23 says this, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings." Moses talking to Joshua. So shall the Lord do unto the kingdoms, whether thou passest. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Sorry, I think I'm giving you bad info. Don't listen to the guy up here. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse number 21. That's where he's talking to Joshua. 22, he says, "You shall not fear them," talking about the kingdoms, "for the Lord your God shall fight for you." In verse 23, Moses revealing his heart to us. He says, "And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee." Notice the emotion that he's showing. "Let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter." And he tells him to go up to Mount Pisgah. That's where he lets him see the land. And then Moses, if he were here tonight, I think he would be preaching Deuteronomy 4:1. After that experience, after that heartbreaking experience where he's not able to see his goals and his dreams reached, I think that he would be preaching to us Deuteronomy 4:1. "Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." And that's what I'll leave us with this evening. What will it take to sideline you? For Moses, compounding circumstances, heightened emotions, it got the better of him just one time. He wasn't able to hold on, and he disobeyed God's word. Remember, God's word must govern our lives at all times, especially when we face difficult circumstances and our emotions run high. I know we're being hard on Moses, but if all of us were to look inside, introspect tonight, I think we've all been there. I think we've all faced these already in our lives, and I know that we'll face some to come. This is when it becomes hard to submit to God's word. May God help us to allow Him to rule every part of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the account of Moses and your dealings with the children of Israel. Thank you that, Lord, one of the proofs of your scripture is the fact that the human writers themselves are recording times where they failed you and times where they did not follow you all the way. And Lord, help us to learn from their mistakes. Please help us, Lord, whether we feel like we're sidelined right now or we're in the battle and we're fighting and we're working, help us to figure out those things that are keeping us from obeying your word, and help us to purge those out of our lives to serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen.